Well, I would invite you this morning to open your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Now we'll be reading from the English Standard Version in verses 22 through 38 this morning. And I would invite you, if you are able this morning, to stand in honor of the reading of God's Word. And the Scripture reads this. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us today. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus, God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into heavens, but he himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel, therefore, know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You may be seated as we pray this morning. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word, and we thank you for this time we have together. I ask that you help me speak truth and only the truth, and I pray that you give us all ears to hear, and help us have clarity and understanding this morning. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So this morning is a little bit more unusual than what I will be, than what I normally do. I read this passage not to necessarily walk through it, but to set us up for the weeks to come. I felt like that overall it does speak to what I will be preaching at this morning, but there will be a variety of passages that we will be working our way through, so it may be quicker for y'all to write them down and to look at them and meditate on them later. But I did think that this passage specifically spoke well for our subject and for the weeks to come. We have been, over the next couple of weeks, we will be working through together what the biblical church looks like. We began last week with why we gather, and we looked at Hebrews and what the Bible says as far as us gathering as a local church and what that means. And the next couple of weeks, we're really going to be looking at the unity of the church. We hear about that quite often, that we are unified in the church. I want us to look today, what makes us unified? And really, what we are unified in is the gospel. Okay, this is the good news. The gospel is what unites us as a church and as the people of God. It is what we are, what we preach. It is what we teach. It is what we proclaim. It is what we sing and praise. Is the gospel. So before we talk about how we are united and what that looks like, I wanted us to see what we are united in. Amen? It's pretty smart, right? Okay. So over the last several decades, the gospel has become different things to different people. But we must be clear on what the gospel is. As Christians, when we share the gospel, we have to be clear in what it is. We can't stretch it by make it pragmatic to who we are talking to. We can't change it in any way. If we change it, it no longer is the gospel. It becomes a false gospel. And as a church, we must be clear on it. We must be clear that what we're singing is true. We must be clear that what we are teaching and what we are hearing from the pulpit is true, since it is the gospel that unites us. Romans 1:12 tells us that the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. So this is an important message. And it's at a time in a culture and in a country, especially that we live in, where people are changing words and definitions of words to meet their agenda. We must be careful on what we are saying when we are presenting the gospel. In his book, Nine Marks of a Healthy Church, Mark Dever tells a story of a young editor of an English newspaper in the late 1800s who was horrified when he opened his printed and distributed paper. In it, he found a most embarrassing and unintentional typographical conflation of two stories. One story being about a patent pig-killing and sausage-making machine, and the other about a local clergyman, the Reverend Dr. Mudge, who was being presented with a gold-headed cane. He was being honored. A portion of this famously mangled story reads as follows. Several of Reverend Dr. Mudge's friends called upon him yesterday, and after conversation, the unsuspecting pig was seized by the hind leg and slid along a beam until he reached the hot water tank. Thereupon, he came forward and said that there were times when the feelings overpowered one, and for that reason, he would not attempt to do more than thank those around him for the manner in which such a huge animal was cut into fragments and was simply astonishing. The doctor concluded his remarks, "When the machine seized him, and in less time than it takes to ride it, the pig was cut into fragments and worked up into delicious sausage." The occasion will be long remembered by the doctor's friends as one of the most delightful of their lives. The best pieces can be procured for 10 pence a pound, and we are sure that those who have sat so long under his ministry will rejoice that he has been treated so handsomely. I'm grateful that I made it through that story without laughing. I told Casey that I didn't think I was going to be able to do it. But we can see how words are important. The mixture of different stories can cause chaos. And Christianity is all about news. It's the good news. It is the best news that the world has ever heard. And yet that news is far more important than any story about the Dr. Reverend Mudge. and a patent pig-killing machine. But it is often every bit of scrambled and confused as this story. Too often it comes a thin veneer that spread lightly over our culture's values, being shaped and formed to the contours of our culture, rather than the truth about God. The idea that God's message of salvation is good news isn't just an added blessed package of Christianity. It is what the gospel is. It is the good news. So what exactly is this good news? Is it simply that we are okay? That we are good people? Some people think that Christianity is a little more than one of many ways to help people feel better about themselves. If you watch TV preachers, eventually catch on that they are no more than just motivational speakers to make you feel good about yourself. That truly you are a good person and we just want to help you be you, right? They basically are teaching that the gospel is a message of reassurance. The good news is that we are basically fine, right? That we are basically fine, and that we just need some help every once in a while. We just need help along the way, and that's where the church comes into play. Or if we do need some sort of reformation, if we do need some sort of change within us, we'd only need to realize it, and we only need to somehow unlock our full potential and our full goodness that is within us, that we already possess. And the gospel really is a message that helps us with that. It motivates us to be all that we can be. The thing wrong with that is the Bible says that people apart from Christ are spiritually dead. They are already under God's wrath. They are storing up even greater wrath. They are incapable of pleasing God. They are without a single good deed on their account. They are enemies of God. They are capable of atoning their sin. And they are blind and deaf to spiritual truth. And they are incapable of changing. The fact that we are just good people kind of dumbs down the fact that Christ died on a cross. The severe wrath that was paid on Him for our price. The suffering that He went through. Simply for the fact that we are good people. The gospel must offer more than this for it to be the good news. The Bible rejects the idea that we are okay, that the human condition is just fine. The Bible teaches that our first parents, Adam and Eve, they were seduced and disobeyed God, just like we have in the past and do throughout our lives. We are therefore neither righteous nor on good terms with God. In fact, according to Jesus, our sin is so serious that we need a whole new life. Paul writes that we need to become a whole new creation. Our individual transgressions, our individual sins may not seem very offensive to us. We may not seem that we're as bad as the next person. We always justify our sins. At least I've never done this. At least I've never done that. But they are deadly for our relationship with God. They are deadly. James chapter 2, verses 10 through 11 says, "For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one part has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' If you do not commit adultery, but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law." So Paul tells us that in Romans that the wages of sin is death. And in James 2 provides us with a little better understanding of why this is so. Obviously, sin is very serious. It's something that we should not just bat an eye at. We should realize how horrible it is. The wages of it is death. The reason everyone eventually dies is because of sin. So James gives us a little understanding. He goes in a little more depth of why that is. He shows us more of the seriousness of each sin. He points out that the laws of God are not simply external statutes. They're not just obey this and obey that. They're not just published by some Congress in heaven. Rather, the laws reflect who God is. They reflect His character, His nature. The rules of our house reflect Casey and I's character and our nature. What we do allow and what we don't allow reflects us. Same thing with God. When He was giving us His commandments, when He was revealing who He is and through His law, it was letting us know who He is. So they are an expression of God Himself. Therefore, to break any of God's law is to go against Him. It's to live contrary to who He is. There's an apologist, he's an evangelist, his name is Ray Comfort. I don't know if you've ever heard of him, but he travels around on a bicycle and a little white dog, and he is famous for going up to people and talking to people and sharing the gospel with them. And one of Ray's methods that he goes about sharing the gospel with someone is he walks through the commandments with them. All right? So if you've broken one law, you've gone contrary to who God is. So even people that don't believe in God, He walks through them in this hypothetical situation. Let's say you, do you know the Ten Commandments? Yes, well, I kind of do. He's like, well, one of them is do not steal. Have you ever stolen anything? Some people say that yes. Some people say they don't. Some people, it just depends. And he usually doesn't believe the people that say, no, I've never stolen anything because, you know, my kids were trying to steal my gum this morning. So everybody has stolen something in their life. So who is someone that steals? This is participation part. A thief, right? A thief is someone who steals. Have you ever told him a lie? Oh, yeah, I've said lots of lies, but they're all just little white lies. Well, what do you call somebody that tells a lie? A liar. Right? So have you ever looked at someone of the opposite sex with lust in your eyes? Oh, yeah. Guys really react to this like, yeah, I have. Well, then the Bible says that you are an adulterer. So what you have told me, and Ray repeats this back to them, what you have shared with me, and I'm just saying this in kindness and with love, is that you are a lying thief and adulterer at heart. So if you were to stand between a pure and holy and righteous judge, and these are His laws, and you have committed these transactions, these transgressions against His law, how would you stand? Innocent or guilty? Well, we would be guilty. As a youth pastor, I used to give this illustration of a bullseye. The object of the bullseye is to hit the mark 5 out of 5 times, perfection. It doesn't matter if you miss the first one and make all the rest of the 4, you still did not accomplish the goal. You missed the mark. We've all told a lie. We've all sinned somehow. Therefore, we have broken all of God's law. Therefore, we have all fallen short. Therefore, our punishment, our well-deserved punishment, is death. Therefore, We are not okay. We are not good people. Our actions reflect our relationship with God. So when we blatantly disregard God's law, what does that say about our relationship? The Bible doesn't present God just simply as a passive creator. He is jealous of us. He wants every part of us. For us to disregard His nature and His character sometimes here and there for when it's convenient for us, it really shows that we completely misunderstand who He is. And it really shows that we misunderstand our relationship with Him. We cannot be claimed to be believers and yet knowingly, repeatedly, happily break His law. But this is where we find ourselves. Before we know Christ, those that are outside these walls, that are part of your family, that you work with, the friends that you know, those that are apart from Christ, this is the state they are in. We are not okay. We are guilty before Him. Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 20 says, "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one." Do you see why just the fact that we are okay is not the gospel message? Do you see that? Saying that we are okay does not fit into this. We are not okay. Their throat is an open grave. Well, that doesn't sound like the good news, does it? Some of y'all are like, "Pastor, what kind of message is this?" They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asp is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and that the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in this sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. The law is there to let us know God's character and to help us realize that we are not okay. It is to bring knowledge of our sin. That's why if I say here, "Have you ever told a lie?" It's, yeah. Then you realize that that is a sin. Now, all of this may seem a little grim and a little hard to take. It doesn't seem part of the good news. How could any of this fit into the good news? We must understand this. We must understand when we talk to people, when we proclaim the gospel to people, telling them that their life is messy, they know that. But just telling them that their life is messy and come to know Christ and it'll be better, it's not the gospel. We are sinners. It's not primarily against ourselves or to each other, but it's to God. The gospel is simply not that we are okay. The next is popularly said the gospel is the fact that God is love. That God is love. It is true that the Bible does say that God is love. 1 John chapter 4 says, "Beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love." God is love. We just sang a few songs proclaiming that very thing, proclaiming how great His love is. And the Scripture is clear that God is love. But that's not the complete story. That's not the whole story. This is what J.I. Packer would call a counterfeit story. It is a half-truth based off as the whole truth. And it becomes a complete untruth. So if I tell you you can be saved because God is love and He loves you, yes. But is that the whole story? Is that the whole truth? Does that save us? If you are a parent and you have told your children not to do something, only to have them respond, "If you loved me, you would let me do it." I'm not going to tell you how I respond to that. But as adults, of course, we know that love doesn't always let, does it? Sometimes love disciplines. Sometimes love rebukes. It corrects. This is love. Love is not all the Bible says God is. The Bible tells us that God is almighty, that He is most wise, that He is holy, He is most holy, that He is the most righteous, that He is gracious, merciful, sovereign, all-knowing, and just. He is a just God. So God reveals Himself through the Scripture, through the Bible. Hebrews 12:14 tells us, "Without holiness, no one will see the Lord." We just went over how horrible we are. We are sinners. We go against His character. We go against who He is. But then the Bible tells us we must be holy to see Him. How is this going to work? Exodus 34:6 says, "The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin." Amen. But who will by no means clear the guilty? He's just. The message of the gospel is simply that God loves you. Then we're no better off than we were. God has always been love. Yet lost people apart from Christ are still in need of a transformation, of a radical transformation, in order to avoid eternity in hell. And the fact that that most people say that God's love, they say it in such a way that makes Him weak. Almost when it's described as a heavenly grandfather type love. A well-meaning grandfather. And this is not the message of the gospel. This is, although God's love is a major component and it is something that we can proclaim and gladly reclaim and rejoice in that, we need to declare what kind of God He is and how this God, how such a God loves. When we consider the greatness of who He is and when we consider His depth and how that consists in His love, we see that it's not what we look at when we think of human love. That He just thinks that we're so cute and so adorable that He's got to hang out with us. God's love is different. It is more full. It is more beautiful. And it just, if we look at it, if we try to grasp it, we can't help but just be in awe of it. But the gospel is not simply that God is love. The next part. I promise there is good news at the end of this message. I'm keeping you on the edge of your seats. Jesus wants to be your friend. So we have that you are good people, that God is love, it's the gospel, and that Jesus is your friend as the gospel. Sometimes people present the gospel as simply as that Jesus wants to be your friend and that he is just a good example to us and for us all, right? You get this, that several scriptures say that Jesus is our friend, that God is a friend. John 15, verses 13 through 14 say that greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. Well, Christ laid his life down for his buddies, for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. Verse 15 continues, no longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what the master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, and I have made known that I have made known to you. James 23 reminds us of Abraham, and he believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. But I would say that he is more than our friend. That he is more than just a loving companion that helps us through our ups and downs of life. I think that if we can look at Jesus as often as only our friend, that we forget that he is king. That he is ruler of our lives. That he is the Lord of lords. And he has come to rule over the lives of sinners for their benefit. The gospel is not a matter merely of cultivating a relationship or following an example. That's not the gospel. We still have a real past to deal with, don't we? Real sins that we've committed. We have real guilt in front of a just God. It's not simply, Jesus does not simply come and help us through life's ups and downs or give us meaning to life or to be our friend in need or even to clean up our mess. Mark 10:45 says, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. And to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus taught above anything else that he came to this earth specifically to die. His death on the cross was central to his ministry. By his death on the cross, Christ became the one who has made it possible for us to have peace to God, with God. He is the Redeemer. He has taken our guilt upon himself. This is the good news. He has conquered our most deadly enemy and appeased our well-deserved wrath. The gospel is not simply that Jesus is our friend. Now, I want to be clear that I do not dispute the truths of that God is love or that the Bible says that Jesus is a friend of sinners. But I would argue that these truths are not what unites us as a church, nor do they save us. Jesus said, anyone who does not take his cross and follow him is not worthy of him. Sounds a little bit more than just a friend. What about we should live right? We can earn our way. As long as this kind of goes along with it, we are good people. That we have the ability to behave ourselves in such a manner that we can earn our way into heaven. This is a false gospel. This is based off human achievement. Remember, we are spiritually dead. We cannot please God. We are enemies of God. There is nothing we can do to earn our way into heaven. We cannot follow any golden rule. We cannot live the good life. We do not get bonus points for coming to church. It's completely wrong to think that we can earn our way. The gospel calls us to repent and trust Christ. Not to go out and clean up our act. Not to go out and share with others how they can clean up their act. The gospel is confirmed by the power of the Holy Spirit to produce the good works. So the true gospel proclaims a different order. We are saved in order to do good deeds rather than do good deeds to be saved. So, what is the gospel? What is this good news? What is it that unites us as a church? What is it that makes us the people of God, believers, Christians, that we can gather and praise together and worship together and mourn together and grieve together? What is this good news, the gospel? How are we to proclaim it to others? How are we to teach it to others? How are we to sing it out loud together? The good news is that the one and only God, who is holy, made us in His image to know Him. But we sinned and cut ourselves off from Him. In His great love, God became a man in Jesus, lived a perfect life, died on the cross, fulfilling the law Himself, and taking on Himself the punishment for the sin of all those who would ever turn and trust in Him. After 3 days, He rose from the dead. After appearing to His disciples and His apostles on various occasions, during a 40 days, Jesus ascended to heaven. Amen. At the very center of the gospel stands the great exchange of Christ's righteousness and our sin. He lived the perfect life that we cannot. His righteousness is imputed to us when our sin was imputed to Him. And He suffered. And He took upon the wrath of God for our sakes. Come on, church. This is what brings us together. This is what gets us excited. This is what has changed our lives to the point to where we see somebody, we know they're lost. We can't help but share this with them. Because if we don't, they are damned to hell. His substitutionary, or His in our place death on the cross, is the heart of this message. It is meaningless, pointless, useless. It is meaningless to speak of accepting or receiving Christ if we do not believe this message. Have you accepted Christ in your heart? Does Jesus live in your heart? Well, as Christians, we could say yes. But is that the message? Is that the full entirety? Does that save? Because my Bible says that we must realize that we are in need of a Savior because before we can even grasp the concept of what it means that Jesus saves. So what should we do when we sense our need? Our understanding of who God is and who Jesus is and what He has done. So if you are here and you have never trusted in Christ, if you have never given your life to Him, surrendered to Him, in this day, you realize that you are a sinner. That you have rebelled against Him. In fact, you've lived a whole life rebelling against Him. What are you to do? Well, in the scripture that we read, the people that Peter was preaching to had the same question. And it says in verse 37, brothers, what shall we do? What a great opportunity to share. Don't you just wish people would walk up to you and say, how can I be saved? If they did, what would you say? Would you tell them, well, you're okay. You're a good person. I know you. Would you tell them that Jesus is their friend? These are true. Jesus is their friend. But Peter responds with repent. Turn from your sin. Your life should be changed by this. God regenerates. He changes your heart. He gives you changes your heart of stone to a heart of flesh, right? He completely changes your life. And you are therefore justified. It's a legal term. We are justified before the high judge, the Almighty, the righteous, the holy, declares us righteous. Because Christ died on the cross for our sins. And as a church, for us as believers, this is the message that unites us. This is what brings us together. This is what gets us excited. The truth and the whole truth and nothing but the truth. Would you pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your truth. We thank you for revealing yourself not only in the scriptures, but through your Son. We thank you for sending Him to die on the cross for our sins. I pray that a moment never goes by that we take this for granted or that we forget this. It's in His name that we pray. Amen. Would you stand in response to God's word?